This is the first Sunday of February, which means that it's time for us to have another theme sermon. And our theme for this year is called Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Our theme verse comes from John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so based on this idea, our goal for the year is to better see the glory of Jesus. It's to try to comprehend his story from beginning to end. Although, strictly speaking, it's a story with no beginning and with no end. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the biggest story of all. It's one that goes from eternity to eternity. And so that's why last month we talked about this idea of in the beginning, thinking about Jesus and his existence even before the creation. And by the end of the year, we'll talk about his return and how that will begin an age that will go on forever and ever, that by his grace, we have the opportunity to be a part of. But this month and next month, we're going to consider some things that God's Word does to anticipate the coming of the Messiah many years before he was born. We'll talk about types and shadows this month, and then next month we'll talk about prophecies and predictions. And it might be helpful for me to just explain a little bit of the difference between those two ideas and what I mean by them. God's Word works to anticipate the coming of the Messiah in two different ways, at least two different ways. One is through specific prophecies and predictions. So many of us are familiar with many very specific things that the prophet said would be true of the Messiah. Things like where he would be born, how he would be treated, things that he would say and do. There are many specific details given in God's Word many years before Jesus was born. And that'll be the discussion next month. But the other way that God's Word helps to anticipate the coming of the Messiah is through types and shadows. And these are people and places and events and things that in many different ways prefigure Jesus. They anticipate him by showing things about him in dramatic and compelling ways. And so these are real stories that we have in the Old Testament. We're not reading myths. We're not reading some fables. These are real stories about real people and real things that happened. And yet, God, in his providence, has preserved them for us in a way that tell us something about Jesus. There were things that were happening that were prefiguring who Jesus would be and what he would do. And so, though it might not be clear when you read it the first time in the Old Testament, when you understand something about Jesus, you can look back on these things and realize it was all about him. The whole time, it was always his story. And so these types and shadows help to remind us that the whole Bible is really about one person. Everything before Jesus points ahead to him. Everything after Jesus points back to him. And so Jesus is the unmistakable focal point of Scripture. All of the Scriptures are about him. And Jesus talked like that a couple of times. He made claims like that about himself. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, Jesus is talking to some of the Jews there. And he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." I think that's an important concept for us to remember. That it's good for us to know Scripture. It's good for us to have Bible studies. It's good for us to be able to learn and memorize things. But unless those memories and thoughts bring us closer to Jesus, then we're missing the point. It's all about him. I also think about what he said in Luke chapter 24. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to two disciples who were walking on this road to Emmaus. And if you know the story, you know that they don't really recognize him at first. But he walks with them and he talks with them and he starts asking them questions. And they seem surprised that he doesn't know about what's been going on in Jerusalem. They say, you know, are you the only one who hasn't heard about this Jesus of Nazareth and what happened in Jerusalem? But then they talk about how this man was condemned and crucified, though they had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. And they mention that now there are these rumors that are starting to circulate that he's actually risen from the dead, but it's all very new and they can't really figure it out. But in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that conversation? This is one of those places where I'm like, man, Luke, couldn't you have given us a little more here? I would have loved to have heard some more. I think of all of the teachings of Jesus, this would be the one that I would choose to listen to. I would have walked with him for hours and hours to hear him explain this. But this isn't the only time that Luke tells us that he talked like this. Because a few verses later, Jesus appears to his disciples in Jerusalem, and he has this experience with them where he shows them his hands and his feet, and he actually eats some broiled fish with them. But then he says in verses 44 and 45, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to pretend like I know everything that Jesus said in these conversations. Like I said, I would have loved to have been a part of them. But I do know that the more that we see Jesus in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the more that our minds will be opened to truly understand the scriptures the way they're meant to be understood. Because Jesus is the focal point of all of them. The whole story is about him. And so for just a little while, I'd like for us to consider some of the types and shadows that prefigure Jesus in the Old Testament. Some of the things that Jesus might have talked about with these disciples on the road to Emmaus and with the 11 here in Jerusalem. So to start, let's look at some of the types and shadows that Jesus referred to himself, because this isn't just our idea about how to read the Bible. Jesus actually points to a few examples himself of types and shadows that pointed to him. We'll start here in John chapter 1 and verse 47. John chapter 1 and verse 47. It says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Okay, so that's a curious way for Jesus to talk about himself. And if you don't know anything else in the Bible, you might think, I'm not really sure what that's about, but Jesus is describing himself as being somebody who angels will go up and down on. I wonder what that's about. I wonder what he's referring to. But if you know the story in Genesis 28, then you know exactly what Jesus is referring to. This is almost like a hyperlink, you know, like when you're reading a Wikipedia article and you get to something that's blue and it's underlined and you can click it and then you can go back and read more about whatever that thing is. And if you were to click the hyperlink here in verse 51, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, it would take you to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob had a dream. And it says here in Genesis 28 and verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, I think Jacob had a very limited understanding of the Messiah, if any kind of conception. But here is this mysterious dream that Jacob had. He dreamed of a ladder. He dreamed of a connection between heaven and earth. He dreamed that there would be someone or something that would bridge the gap between God and man. And in verse 13, it says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So now that you understand that, now that you've seen that, does that help you to understand what Jesus was referencing in John chapter 1? Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder that Jacob dreamed about. I am that connection between heaven and earth. I am the one who will bridge the gap. I am the gate of heaven." It's no coincidence that God repeats these very famous promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob here in this context. How will all the families of the earth be blessed? It's by the one who will have angels ascending and descending on him. The dream was a shadow of the Messiah. I'll show you one that's even more clear. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And in this conversation, he talks with him about how you have to be born again. And remember, Nicodemus has some trouble with that idea, and he says, "I don't know how that's going to work logistically." And Jesus is like, "You're not really understanding that. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit," right? But in verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And notice what Jesus replies. In verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus is implying that there are things in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, that Nicodemus should have understood. There were connections between what was written back then to who Jesus is now. But look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you remember that story? You know what Jesus is talking about? In Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, the people had complained against Moses out in the wilderness, and God got fed up with their complaining, and so he sent fiery serpents into the camp. And those serpents started biting people, and people started dying. But then Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord told him to make a bronze serpent and to set it up on a pole so that if a serpent bit anyone, he could look at that bronze serpent and be healed. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, that story is actually about me. I am that bronze serpent. I'm the one who will become like a serpent to heal you from your serpent wounds. I will bear the punishment for sin so that you don't have to. I will be lifted up on a cross for your salvation. And so that story, that seemingly random story in the book of Numbers, was prefiguring what Jesus would do. He would be lifted up. He would be lifted up on a cross for our sins so that we could be healed. And all that God requires of us is to look on him with faith. I'll show you one more where Jesus talked like this. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Again, Jesus is pointing to types and shadows. He's saying, it's not a coincidence that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. He was prefiguring the way that I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And I'm a greater prophet than Jonah. Jesus talks about Solomon, and he says, the wisdom of Solomon is impressive. People came from all over. The queen of the south came, and it took her breath away to see all that Solomon was. But let me tell you, I am a wiser king than Solomon. And so the point is that there are these stories, there are these figures that ought to help us to understand something that is even more true when we look at Jesus. So now that we've seen Jesus employ this concept, I'd like to give you just a few more to think about. And I'd like to start with Adam. Adam was the first man, and Adam was the first type of Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 14, we actually see that word used. It says, Adam was a type of the one to come. And this is a difficult chapter, but in this discussion, we see the way that Adam and Jesus compare and contrast with each other. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Okay, so what is Paul saying here in Romans chapter 5? Well, I think he's making a very basic point. He's saying that Adam was one man who changed all of humanity's relationship with God. Through one man, sin and death and condemnation entered the world. Who else can say that they changed all of humanity's relationship with God like that? It's only Jesus. Except Jesus is equal and opposite, right? Through Adam came sin and death and condemnation, but through Jesus comes justification and life. And so by contrast in this case, Adam was a type of Christ. Here's one that's really interesting. It's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is interesting because there's such little told about him in Genesis. In fact, strictly speaking, there's only 3 verses that are about him. But let's look at this little story real quick in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. This is talking about Abraham, and it says, after his return from the defeat of Cheder Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, this is one of those stories where if you're reading through in the Old Testament, you think, I don't really know what that was about. That was weird. What's the point? Why does God want us to know that? Well, in this case, Hebrews chapter 7 helps us out extensively. And I'd like for you to consider everything that the Hebrews writer draws out of this story. In Hebrews 7 and verse 1, he says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, I know that there's a lot going on here, but the point of this is to impress you with that fact, that there's a lot going on here. In just 3 verses in Genesis, the writer of Hebrews is able to say, look at all of these ways that Melchizedek helps us to understand Jesus. And he breaks it down for us. First of all, Melchizedek was a king and a priest. You know how unique that is? That's a very rare thing where you have somebody who is both king and priest. But Melchizedek was. Secondly, he appears to be even greater than Abraham, which is a little bit offensive to a Jew. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. And so the writer of Hebrews says he is greater than Abraham. And if he's greater than Abraham, then his priesthood must be even greater than Levi's priesthood, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid him tithes. He talks about his name. His name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. Melech is the word for king. Zedek is the term for righteousness. And so Melech Zedek, Melchizedek, it literally means king of righteousness. And the city that he's king of is Salem. Sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word shalom, because it's derived from that same word, meaning peace. And so Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace. And then fourthly, in the narrative, he appears without any mention of his ancestors or offspring, which is also very strange in the Bible. Normally, we're told who somebody's father was and who somebody's descendants were, but not in this case. And the writer puts all of those things together in Hebrews, and he says, Do you see how Melchizedek was prefiguring Christ? Jesus is the ultimate priest and king. Jesus' priesthood is the superior priesthood. Jesus is the true king of righteousness and the true king of peace. And in fact, he's the only one who really has no beginning and no end. And so Melchizedek was a shadow of the one to come. You start to think this way, and it really will just blow your mind how many ways you see Jesus in Scripture. What about Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis chapter 22? There we read a story about a father being willing to sacrifice his only son. Isaac carries the wood to the place of his sacrifice, just like Jesus would carry his cross. The mountains of Moriah, where this story occurs, will actually be where the city of Jerusalem is. And so that means that where Isaac was sacrificed is in the very same place where Jesus' cross would be placed. But then in that story, you remember an angel stepped in and stopped the sacrifice from happening. But in the case of Jesus, there was no angel to stop the sacrifice. Though Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of them if he wanted to. And in the end, the story of Isaac's sacrifice is a story of substitution. God provides a ram to die in Isaac's place, just like God provides his own son to die in our place. And so, knowing what we know about Jesus, the parallels are stunning. The whole story is a type and shadow of the greatest story. But it's not just this story, it's all of them. What about Joseph? A beloved son who was betrayed by his brothers out of envy, thought to be dead, figuratively speaking, comes back to life. He returns from the dead and is exalted to the right hand of the throne in Egypt. Moses, who escaped the wicked king's attempt to kill all the baby boys, who was rejected as the savior of his people, but then delivered them out of slavery, leading them through the waters and through the wilderness. Joshua, who crushed Israel's enemies so that the people could enter the promised land. What about David? A shepherd from Bethlehem. A man after God's own heart. Someone who, it says, all who were distressed or indebted or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. He was also the king that God chose, but remember, at one point in his reign, he was rejected by his people. And when Absalom took the throne from him, it tells us that David went weeping to the Mount of Olives. The more you look, the more you see. Really, every prophet, every priest, every king, every festival, every sacrifice reveals something about Jesus. The Sabbath rest, the year of Jubilee, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the Passover lamb, the scapegoats, all of those things point us to Jesus when we understand them. The tabernacle, where God made it possible to dwell among his people, that points us to what Jesus has done. The furniture in the temple, the bread of the presence, the lampstand, the curtain at the entrance of the Holy of Holies, which Hebrews chapter 10 tells us represents the flesh of Jesus. It was torn when he died, making a way to enter into the holy place, the most holy place. And even the nation of Israel as a whole is a type of Christ. If you recall, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's there for 40 days, just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. But where Israel fell into temptation there, Jesus resisted. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus goes and preaches the Sermon on the Mount, just like Israel received the law at Mount Sinai, Jesus gives the law in Matthew chapter 5. When you start to notice things like this, you do start to see them everywhere. And in some ways, I feel like the writer of Hebrews. You know, at the end of Hebrews 11 in verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." We could go on and on. But when viewed correctly, everything in the Old Testament will point us to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And we ought to remember that's what he claimed. He claimed that the scriptures were really about him. And either by comparison or contrast, we are able to see him on every page. I think this is at least part of the idea when it says in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about that idea last month, that God's revelation to us is the person, Jesus. But isn't it interesting that it's almost like the pages of Scripture themselves have come to life in him? All of these stories, all of these things that happened throughout time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we can see his glory. So what's the point for us? Well, I'd like to go back to where we started in Luke chapter 24. I told you I don't know all the things that Jesus would have talked about on the road to Emmaus or with his disciples in Jerusalem, but I know the kinds of things that he talked about. It says there in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But we didn't read verses 28 through 31. Because here we see the effect that that conversation had on those who heard him. It says they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Why does it matter that we see and understand these types and shadows of Jesus? It's because when we appreciate them, it will make our hearts burn within us too. It will remind us of the story that we are here to consider this morning. It's a story that's bigger than all of us. It's a story that's bigger than the world itself. It's a story that goes from eternity to eternity, and it will cause us to marvel the more that we understand. It echoes backwards through the pages of history, and it will be retold forever by those who see its beauty. And so these types and shadows assure us that Jesus is in fact the pinnacle of redemptive history and the one on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And the more that we are assured of the truth of who Jesus is, the more we'll be like these disciples who go and tell others, "The Lord has risen indeed." I'd like to finish with one last type and shadow. This will be the last thing that we talk about this morning. It's in Leviticus chapter 14, among the laws for cleansing lepers. And I'd just like for you to read with me verses 49 through 53. It says, "And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed and in the fresh water and sprinkle the house seven times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the fresh water and with the live bird and with the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. And he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. Do you see it? Leprosy was a miserable, destructive, deadly physical disease, much like sin is spiritually. And for the cleansing of this house, one bird had to die. And then another bird could be dipped in its blood and the water. And when atonement was made, the second bird could be set free. Seems like an obscure piece of ancient Israelite law. But when we read it today, we can see we are the second bird. We're the second bird. Atonement has been made for us by the death of the first bird. He died so that we could live. And when we are dipped in the water, his blood washes away our sins. We're healed and we're set free. I hope that if you have not yet been baptized into Jesus, that that's a picture that convicts you of what you need to do. To be dipped in the water and the blood. To be set free from your sin. To be cleansed of the spiritual sickness that is destroying you. And I hope that if there's anybody here that needs to make your life right with God in some way, that you will be moved to come to Jesus in humility, to say, I will follow you wherever you go because you are the Savior of the world. And I hope that for all of us, that our faith is encouraged, that we can understand that the one who we follow is of surpassing greatness. He is the one who all the scriptures bear witness to. And as we follow him, we can have confidence in all of the promises that he's made. If there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, if you know what you need to do and we can help you, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.